in Revelation to Kaiser Wilhelm. It's the Kaiser who is most like the beast. And the restoration of the kingdom of God in that message, he identifies with Woodrow Wilson's plans for universal democracy. Obviously, the Kaiser was not the beast, and World War I was not, as it was then often called, the war to end all wars. Time goes on. And sadly, that history has never lacked candidates for the role of the Antichrist. During World War II, Adolf Hitler was commonly referred to as the beast. During the years when the USSR was a dominant totalitarian presence, one or another Russian premier was designated as the beast in common parlance. I have somewhere in my files a mimeographed screen. those of us who are of an age to know what a mimeograph is will have an idea of how old this stuff is. In that mimeographed screen, Ronald Reagan is the beast, the Antichrist, based on the fact that Reagan rode a white horse in the movies, and on the fact that there are six letters in Ronald, six letters in Wilson, and six letters in Reagan. 666. What more evidence do you need? Of course, during Barack Obama's period as president, during his two terms, there were many who claimed that Obama was the beast and who are still advancing that claim. The Pope, in various generations, has been a common candidate for the Roman Catholic Church generally. The United Nations, the European Common Market. You can pretty much roll your own, friends. 17 years ago, at the beginning of the Iraq War, John Hagee, a Texas televangelist and megachurch pastor, confidently talked about the final dictator. In a sermon he preached then, he described the Antichrist as a seductive figure with fierce features. He will be a blasphemer and a homosexual, Hagee said. He went on to say there's a phrase in scripture used solely to identify the Jewish people. It suggests that this man is at least going to be partially Jewish, as was Adolf Hitler, as was Karl Marx. Hagee recently has issued another sermon declaring the Antichrist is here. If the pandemic is a sign of the end times, then the Antichrist must be already around, and Hagee confidently declares that the Antichrist is. So, who is the beast? Who is the beast? Biblically, actually, the answer is plain. Let's go to Revelation 17. Ted, if you can take us there.
Do.
Yes. In the book of Revelation, chapters 17 through 19 are about Babylon, as she is symbolically named, and she is identified as a she, who rides upon a beast with seven heads. In verse 9 of chapter 17, we read, "This calls for a mind that has wisdom." Here is what it means. Here is what this means. The seven heads of that beast are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Also, they are seven kings. Seven mountains upon which the woman is seated, also seven kings. We'll get to the seven kings in a moment, but for now, let's think about, first of all, the woman, and secondly, the seven heads as seven mountains. In the ancient world, cities and nations were commonly personified as women. This is reflected in the Hebrew Bible, particularly in the prophets. It is sadly most generally a negative image, particularly when it is Jerusalem in those ancient texts, or Israel, that is so personified. The relationship between
Revelation isn't showing. God
is described in the book of Hosea as a marriage in which Israel has been unfaithful, turning from Israel's rightful spouse, the Lord, to other gods and other nations for help. So the personification of a nation or a city as a woman is a common trope in the ancient world. And in Revelation 17 through 19, identify Rome, the city of Rome, as a woman, a whore. Just as in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the true glorified Jerusalem, is described as a woman, the bride of Christ. Now, so, the woman is a city, is Babylon, which destroyed Jerusalem and its temple way back in 587 BCE. Rome did the same in 70 CE, 70 AD, the year 70 in the first century of the Common Era. After 70, after the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, Rome begins in Jewish and Christian material to be referred to as Babylon. The seven heads are seven mountains. Friends, in the ancient world, the city with seven hills is always and everywhere Rome. We need to understand this, friends. Apocalypses use symbolic language, symbolic pictorial imagery, but that does not mean that they are written in some secret code. There is no secret here. If this is a code, it's a bad one. Anyone, everyone, reading Revelation at the end of the first century would have known that John was talking about Rome. We saw last time that in Revelation, the expectation is that the world will end soon. In our first session together, we notice that apocalypses generally are not talking about a distant future. They're talking about the immediate future. And so it is for John in Revelation. Rome
is the beast. Let's go to Revelation 13. The chapter and verse numbers in the Bible are late. They are not part of the original oldest texts. However, it seems to me very likely that the people who put Revelation together and divided it into chapters and verses did so a certain numerology very solidly in mind. Revelation's chapter 7, note, good number, positive number, the number of the Sabbath, the number of perfection, the number of God. Revelation 7 describes those who are sealed with the mark of Christ. Those who are sealed with the mark of Christ. That mark shows that they belong to Christ, that they belong to God, and that they therefore will be preserved, whatever horrible suffering may be in view. Revelation 13. We just had a Friday the 13th, not so long ago. I don't know if any listening to this are triskaidekaphobic, inclined to suspicion about the number 13. Certainly many ancient people were. Here, Revelation 7:3, we will mark the servants of God with a seal on their forehead. The servants of God are marked in Revelation 7. And so let's go to Revelation 13, 16 and 18. 16 through 18. In Revelation 13, that chapter is about the beast. That chapter is about the beast. And verses 16 through 18 of Revelation 13, like the mark of God on the faithful, describe the mark of the beast on those who are not faithful, those who belong, so to speak, to the enemy. So Revelation 13, let's see, begin with verse 16. It, that is the beast, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Here again, there have been no shortage of candidates for the mark of the beast. You can easily find on the internet those who still passionately claim that UPC codes, those barcodes on products, are the mark of the beast. The text goes on, the name of the beast or its number or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. There it is again, that reminder. Okay, I'm going to tell you what this means. You who are wise, you who have eyes to see. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. The Greek says it is arithmos anthropoi. So perhaps a human number might be another way to translate the Greek there. Its number is 666. Oh, good heaven, friends. How many horror movies have come out built around the idea of 666. What does it mean? Well, I want to suggest two possibilities. These aren't alternatives, actually. These, I think, synchronize neatly. Remember that seven in Jewish numerology is a number of completion and perfection. Seven is the number of the Sabbath. Genesis 1 describes creation coming into being in 7 days so that the universe has a sabbatical logic. Seven is God's number. Seven is the number of perfection. Six is the number of imperfection. Six is the number of humanity. In other biblical texts, in the Table of Nations, way back in Genesis 11, and in other contexts, the number of the nations is understood to be the number of humanity and imperfection, that is six, times the number of Israel, God's people, the true nation. Six times 12 is 72. So there are 72 in many of these constructions, 72 nations in the world, sometimes reduced to 70. The Greek translation of Jewish scripture made in Alexandria in northern Africa in the first and second centuries BCE is called the Septuagint, which is Greek for 70, because it was understood that 70 or 72 scholars labored independently to produce this translation, and all of their translations, according to the legend, were the same, and that proved that they were true. Why 70 or 72? Because this is a translation of Jewish scripture into Greek, which was the language of commerce and diplomacy throughout the ancient world, even in the time of Jesus. The reason the New Testament is written in Greek, friends, not Aramaic, which was the language Jesus spoke, not Hebrew, the language of the left-hand side of the Bible, not Latin, the language of the Roman Empire, but Greek. The reason is that while the world may have been in the first and second centuries politically Roman, it remained culturally Greek. Greek was the language of common discourse, the language everyone knew a little bit of. In our day, that's English. Go anywhere in the world, shout out a sentence in English. Chances are someone will hear and understand. In the ancient world, that language was Greek. In any case, so 70, 72, the Bible for the nations, for the world, is written in Greek. 70 translators, Septuagint for the nations of the world, six times 12. Now, six being the human number is the number of imperfection and incompleteness. And that is true no matter how many sixes you put in a row. 666, this person, this power is claiming divine authority and privilege, but they don't have it and they will never have it. They fall short. Inevitably, they fall short. What else might we be able to do with that number 666? The rabbis play a game with names and words in Hebrew. It's a game that works because in Hebrew, as for that matter in Latin, there is not a separate system for numbers. Letters stand for numbers. We know that to be the case with Roman numerals, which are simply letters that stand for particular values. And so it is in Hebrew. Every letter is also a number, which means that every name is also a number. I invite you to go back after our class today and look at the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus, which is divided into groups of 14. Why 14? Well, because the name David in Hebrew, Dalet, Wow, Dalet, equals 14. So 14 is the number of David. And not surprisingly, according to Matthew's construal of Jesus' family tree, it falls very neatly into sequences of 14 built around the name of David. So is there a name that equals 666? As it happens, there is. Nero was the first emperor to persecute Christians. The first official top-down persecution in the Roman Empire was ordered by Nero. It was localized to the city of Rome, but nonetheless, Nero was the first emperor to regard the church as an enemy. Neron Caesar, which is Nero Caesar in Hebrew, Nun Resh Wow Nun Kof Samek Resh equals 666. Nero Caesar equals 666. Now, back in Revelation 17, verse 9 and following, remember it says that the seven heads of this beast are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Also, they are seven kings. Seven kings. Of whom? Five have fallen, one is living, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, one of the heads, we're told in chapter 13, had received a mortal wound and yet was still around, had died and yet was still present. As for the beast that was not, that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. And it goes to destruction. What do we do with this? Nero, famously, committed suicide in the year 68 CE. Nero killed himself rather than be supplanted by a popular coup. He was a nasty emperor, not just to Christians, but to his own people. Nero killed himself. But people continued to say that he wasn't really dead. This may sound familiar, friends. Some of you may recall that not too long ago, there were folk who claimed that Elvis was not really dead. And there were persistent Elvis sightings, people who claimed to have seen Elvis. in the first century, toward the end of the first century, that was the way it was with the Emperor Nero. The Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius both speak of people who wrote, people who claimed to be Nero, or of those who claimed that they knew people who claimed to be Nero, Nero sightings, if you will. This rumor is given full credence in a first century Jewish apocalypse called the Sibylline Oracles. In the Sibylline Oracles, this Jewish apocalypse says that, oh yes, Nero is not really dead. We thought he was dead, he seemed to be dead, but he isn't really dead. Nero has gone east to the Parthians and is raising an army, and he will come from there with an army at his back and instigate the world's last great war. So Nero come back from the dead. Nero, Nero redivivus, Nero revived, would instigate the final war in world history and bring the world to an end. It seems that the John of Revelation believes that to Nero, 666, one of the seven, and yet not one of the seven. Nero, by the way, if we start with Nero, the first emperor to persecute Christians, and we count down to seven, we get to Domitian. And probably it was during Domitian's reign, right at the end of the first century, that the book of Revelation was in fact written. The seventh is yet to be. This text is describing this transition. Domitian has just come into power, is just in power now, but there will be an emperor after him who is one of the seven. How could that be? They're all dead. Well, no, Nero is not. Or rather, Nero will be revived. Nero will come back and lead armies in the final battle, which is described, by the way, between the accounts of Babylon in Revelation 17 through 19 and the accounts of the bride, the New Jerusalem, in chapters 20 and 22, 21 and 22. Of the book of Revelation. The image of the beast, the image of the beast is one that John has picked up from the full-blown apocalypse in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Daniel. If you want to go with me to Daniel, let's look at Daniel chapter 7 first. Daniel, by the way, comes right after Ezekiel in the Christian Old Testament. Another way to find it is to go to Matthew and head south. You'll move through what is called the Book of the 12 or the Minor Prophets. So count back 13 books and you'll be a Daniel. Anyway, or Daniel comes right after Ezekiel, as I've just said. Daniel chapter 7 is in many ways the heart of this apocalypse. Daniel, in his vision, sees four great beasts rising out of the sea, out of apocalypse, out of chaos. Four great beasts, which represent four world powers. The same image is found earlier in Daniel, in a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has involving a great image with four parts, a head of gold, a chest and upper body of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet of clay. That's where that image comes from. By the way, friends, in common English parlance, feet of clay or clay mingled with the iron. The feet are fragile. Four parts, four world kingdoms. Babylon is the first. Nebuchadnezzar is told explicitly earlier in Daniel, the head of gold is you, O king. So Babylon is the first of the four, then the Medes, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Greeks. And particularly the Greek despot Antiochus IV, who took as his throne name Epiphanes, which means the manifestation of God. Antiochus was not a modest man. His enemies called him Epimenes, which means the supremely crazy. Antiochus IV was a cruel despot who tried to suppress and control the people in Israel. Go with me in chapter 7. Down to the depiction of that fourth beast. The first three beasts are at least something like human beasts. I mean, earthly beasts. There are animals to which they can be compared. But the fourth beast is terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, with great iron teeth. Devouring, breaking in pieces, stamping what is left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that had come before it, more terrible, more unearthly, more strange and awful. And this beast has 10 horns, including one little horn with a mouth. Talking big is the literal translation of the Aramaic, arrogant ruler in that fourth empire, the Greek empire, Antiochus IV. Look at verse 19 and following in Revelation 7. I desired to know the truth concerning that fourth beast and the 10 horns. And an interpretation is given. Look at verse 23 and following. There shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, another shall arise after them, different from the former ones. Look at verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the Holy One of the Most High, and shall attempt to change the sacred seasons and the law, which is exactly what Antiochus IV did. They shall be given into his power for a time, two times, and half a time. 3.5 years. Daniel says that this ruler will only control Israel and the world for 3.5 years, a time, two times, and half a time. And then that power will be broken and a new kingdom, a kingdom of God, will come into being. The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey them. Daniel was talking about the end of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and indeed his kingdom did come to an end. John was talking about Rome, the Roman Empire and its oppression and persecution. And indeed, Rome did come to an end. Who is the beast in our day? I haven't even considered, friends, that term Antichrist, and we're almost out of time. But I want to point out to you something very intriguing about the term Antichrist, namely that Antichrist is never mentioned in Revelation at all. The word Antichrist appears only four times in Scripture. All four times are in 1 John and 2 John, two short letters in our New Testament. 1 John chapter 4 speaks of the spirit of Antichrist that will come out of the church itself. Antichrist for John, Antichristos in Greek, is that which is opposed to all that Jesus is and all that Jesus represents. So at the beginning of this chapter, let's go back to the first verses, if we can, in 1 John 4. The verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 4 say, this is how to know if a spirit comes from God. This is how you can recognize the spirit of Antichrist. Every spirit that does not confess that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is in the world. For John, Antichrist means those forces that come out of the church, those who claim to be followers of Christ and yet oppose who Jesus is and all that Jesus represents. What is Christ-likeness? 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Or I think the golden text of the Bible. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Antichrist is that which claims to come from Christ, but speaks not love, but hatred. Speaks not life, but death. Not an individual, not a person, not the half-Jewish gay dictator of John Hagee's fevered imagination, friends. Antichrist is us when we forget who we are, when we stand for hate, not for love, for death, not for life. For darkness, not for light. God bless you, friends. I'm going to stop talking and give us at least a little while for questions. We've got at least a couple of minutes until our time is up. And once again, as last time, I'd be glad to stick around after the end and answer questions you may have. Also, I encourage you to engage me in conversation after class to raise other questions you may not want to raise here and now at my email. That's stuhl@pts.edu. Anyway, questions, friends? If you turn on your screen so I can see you, I can see raised hands, or if you want to post questions in chat, I can see them there. Or you can unmute and shout out a question if you have one.
John, I see you unmuted. Did you have something?
I'm just blown away here. So I'm the Antichrist whenever I don't love.
Isn't that something?
It's very simple.
First John is very clear on this, that Antichristos comes from the church. It is when we are not who God has called us to be, when we do not love, when we represent forces of hatred. So, oh, friends, do you want me to give you some names? When Franklin Graham tells Christian families that they should distance themselves from their gay children, that's Antichrist. When former vice presidential candidate Sarah Palin says of waterboarding, that is how we baptize terrorists, that is Antichrist. When Christian pastors tell their people not to wear masks, not to worry about social distancing, when in clear contravention of wise procedures, they insist on meetings and gatherings that become super spreader events, that is Antichrist, Antichristos. That which opposes who Jesus is and what Jesus' teachings mean. And me, as John has said, when I fail to love, when I fail to act lovingly, when I preach hatred and division and not love, then I become Antichrist. Anyone else? Questions, comments, observations?
And so likewise, when I say to my neighbor or my brother or sister, you fool, then I am Antichrist.
Yeah, which you're straight out of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Jesus says that what condemns us, what destroys us. And Jesus is talking there, you've heard it said, you shall not kill, which is in fact what the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments say. But in keeping with the teaching of the rabbis, Jesus says, where does murder come from? Where does violence come from? It begins here. It begins in the heart. It begins with attitudes that dehumanize the other. And when I rob the other of humanity, when I treat them as less than human, when I condemn them, when I say, Raka, in Aramaic, you fool, then I've already killed them in my heart. Violence begins with that attitude. And God help me, friends, you just heard some anger and some violence from me, for which I need to be in repentance. We need to stand against the forces of Antichrist in our world, but we need to be cautious that in so doing, we did not drink from that same cup ourselves. Anyone else? Questions, comments, observations? I see something in the chat.
Okay, I'll throw something out here. This message is so simple that a child could understand it. Why can't we?
It isn't very sexy. It is a whole, conspiracy theories are a whole lot more exciting and a whole lot more interesting. When I can say, Barack Obama is the Antichrist, and start mounting up my evidence, that's interesting, that's hot, that's fascinating. It's not biblical. Has nothing to do with what scripture says, but it makes me feel good. Friends, sadly, I think we are prone to following those that are, well, and scripture talks about this. The elder, the author of those letters, 1st and 2nd John, like the authors of the Gospels, says that how will we know something about the end times? Well, because as we go along, we're going to become less and less tolerant of truth and more interested in whoever will tickle our ears with something interesting, something fascinating, something curious and strange. I hope that you found this intriguing, friends, but again, it may not have been what you expected to hear.
Can I
ask the identity of Antichrist is no mystery.
Can I ask one more question?
Revelation, it is absolutely plain. It's Rome, it's Nero, and John was wrong. The world did not end at the end of the first century. Daniel was wrong. The world did not end in the middle of the second century BC. But the texts remain and remain powerful because they communicate a message. The future does not belong to the Antiochuses or to the Domitians or to the Nero. The world does not belong, the future does not belong to those who claim to control it. It is in the hands of God and God alone.
I have one more question.
Sure. And if you need to go, friends. I know we're past the end of our time. Next time, we're going to be looking at two texts in particular. The last chapter of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 14, and the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, broadly speaking. And we're going to look in those passages for what they have to say about the final judgment and the world to come. So that's where we're going to be next time. But John, you had a question.
Yeah, I've been troubled by what's the appropriate response to evil. And I'm getting from you today that the only response to evil has to be love. Mm-hmm. That's how God responds to it.
Yeah.
And so that is a hard thing to learn.
Yeah.
Our response to evil is anger.
Yeah.
War.
Yeah.
But the only appropriate response is love. We cannot, it's so hard to understand that.
Mm-hmm. Well, in the church, we are not the first people to wrestle with this and not the only ones now to wrestle with this. In Roman Catholicism, the idea of just war emerged already, in Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and others thinking about, are there circumstances under which it is appropriate to take up the sword. And those theologians decided, well, you know, in defense of the innocent, but only then, the criteria for just war are quite strict. It's something that the current Pope, Pope Francis, has wrestled with, thinking about the plight of persecuted Christians in much of the world, particularly in Africa, Northern Africa, Nigeria, in parts of the Arab world. How do you respond to violence? I think about World War II, which many have seen as the good war. What would have happened had the Allies not taken up the sword, if you will, in opposition to Adolf Hitler? How do we oppose evil? Are there situations where violence may be permissible or necessary? Perhaps there are. But that very caution is critical and important, because we are prone to think immediately in terms of violence, of retribution, of responding to hate with hate, to violence with violence. And that's a dangerous path. God bless you, friends. Thank you so much for this time. I hope this has been helpful and useful for you, and hope to see you next Sunday. God bless you.
Thank you.
Thank you.